Now my text this morning is in the book of Acts and chapter 5 and verse 11. We are looking at the great events in the history of the early church and hoping to be helped and inspired by these ourselves. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Now we're going through the story of the early church, and we really enter a dimension which is a strange one to us, a very remarkable one. It's a very spiritual one, and where we see faith in action, and where we see men who have an experience of the grace of God. There's no doubt about that. They would be able to say, the same as we are able to say, by God's grace, that there was a time we didn't know him, but now we do. And we know that our sins are forgiven. If a man hasn't got a knowledge that his sins are not forgiven, that man is still lost. Whatever form of religion he may cling to, whatever nominal form, whatever cult, whatever sect, whatever he may be, if he does not know in his heart that his sins are forgiven, that man is still lost. But these men were not. They preached Christ and him crucified. And the vindication of the cross is a resurrection. There you have, central to it all, this great miracle that has taken place, that they know that they're able to say that they are going to heaven, and they would be able to sing hymns like, "We are marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God." They had peace with God. And yet there is something rather distinctive about them. They're in the time of the early church where very special things are taking place. And we have to admit that it is unique because it is the beginning of things in this particular era. And yet every revival savours something of this great time of Pentecost. But it's not only Pentecost here. There are those early years in the history of the Christian church. And I believe something like the church ought to be at all times, where we see faith in action. Now, the situation today is one so sad and so far removed that we can see that as we read the book of Acts, it's a very uncomfortable book to read. And we have to read it by adopting a certain attitude. We have to say, well, that was in the early years. That was a special time. That doesn't really apply to us. And in some way or another, we have to dodge around it and evade the issue and say, that doesn't apply to me, that doesn't apply to us. But we have no mandate for this. We have no authority. We have no right for this at all. The book of Acts is there to show us what it would be like after the Lord Jesus Christ had ascended and he was on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and he gave the Spirit not only to the early church, he gave the Holy Spirit to the church of Jesus Christ here on earth. And so we have these remarkable events taking place. And the question that rises in my heart, and I'm sure it rises in all our hearts, is, well, what is the Christian faith to me? What does it mean to you, to us here this morning? Well, we can say it means that I have peace with God. It means that my sins are forgiven. It means that if I should die today, that I know that I go to glory. It means that I belong to God in that inseparable way, that nothing is able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It means that. But is there in our lives today the same power and the same urgency that we find in this early church? Do you remember it was so urgent? If I may quote a verse from last week's message in Acts 4 verse 20, they were not able to keep quiet about these things. And they said, "For we cannot but speak of the things which we have seen and heard." There was no possibility that you could stop them. There was no way, no way at all, in which you were able to quieten or silence the Christians. They were bound to speak. They'd seen certain things. They'd heard certain things. They'd experienced certain things. And because of that, they were not able to keep quiet regarding them. The only begotten Son of God was everything to them. They believed implicitly. They believed with all their hearts. Now then, I'm going to bring you to an account this morning, which is a very disturbing one. I have never preached on it before. Now, you may wonder why I've never preached on it before. I'll tell you why. It is a fearful part of Scripture. I've read it many times. I've used it in a context, but I've never directly preached on it before. It is a fearful part of Scripture. And as I come to it, I think you will understand why. My text is verse 11 at the end of the account that I have this morning. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Well, it might come to your mind as passing that I should have preached on it. Well, I think I'd have to live for a very long time to preach on every verse in the Scriptures. So I'll never get round to them all, even if I should live to be a few hundred years old. It would take quite some considerable time to do justice to every verse. Nevertheless, I've looked at this many times, and my heart has almost shivered within me as I have thought of this. It's all about promises. Now then, have you ever made a promise to God? I'm sure you have. Have you made a solemn vow to God? You kept that vow. Have you made a vow to God in the Spirit? A dangerous thing to do. Now, this is what this message is about today, so that we will hear of things that will bring fear to our heart, with the right kind of fear. So the first point I'd like to bring to you is this: the friends and the foes of God. How can they be together? Well, they were friends. They had an experience of God's grace. Yes, God can deal with his people in this life in a very severe way. Don't alarm you unnecessarily. I want to put it gently because the words themselves are alarming. I will not in any way overstress them or play upon them. The friends and the foes of God. Now, the account in chapter 4, verse 32, account of great blessing. There was unity. In the children's story I had this morning about the unity of a cord twined together and its power and its strength when they are together. Strong when they are single, but particularly strong when they are wound together and when they are stretched. And the multitude of them that believed, that's verse 32 in chapter 4, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any one of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. That is a feature of this particular blessing was that they came together in a very special way and joined with many things that they had. And in verse 33, there was great power and great grace. And in verse 34 of that chapter, I'll read it to you, they brought all their gifts to the apostles. They gave freely and liberally and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he has need. Now then, don't mistake this now. This is what was necessary then. It doesn't mean now that we all have to live as a community, but we are a corporate body. And there is a sense where we do lay our possessions at the apostles' feet. There is a sense. We are not obliged. You can see the obligation was not laid on Ananias and Sapphira, but they made a promise and they broke it. And it's all about promises. It's a principle that we are concerned about here. Let me read you some of the verses. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. That is, they had something. And they looked at it and said, well, we'll sell this and we'll give it to God. A promise. It's a time of great blessing where some people are giving their all. But we will sell this one possession. We will do this one thing. And all the money that we have, we'll sell it. But a certain man named Ananias, Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. But they did something different and kept back parts of the price. His wife also, being privy or party to it, brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now they're going to come in turns. The idea was that they sold his possession, divided the money in half so that Ananias would take half and Sapphira would take half. But they did something else. Before they halved it and took a half each, making a hole to the apostles' feet, they kept a little portion back. That's all they did. It was a very small thing to do. That's all they did. But it was a promised thing. It was a vow. It was a promised thing. And so the accusation brought to them is a very serious one. You see, you are talking now in a time of blessing, and where Peter and the apostles have great discernment. Any kind of deception is very, very obvious. You and I have a pretty good idea when people deceive, but in a time of blessing, particularly so. But Peter says, verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie, notice, to the Holy Ghost? Now, Ananias could have argued like this to Sapphira, I'm not very keen on Peter. He's so tactless and he's crude and his manners. He's not a gentleman and he's not our class and he's not this and he's not that and the other. He could have argued all sorts of ways. I don't know what their arguments were, but I'm sure that they argued themselves into that it was right to keep something back. What they forgot was this. Take now us as a corporate body here. When you would give this money even that, and we're not just talking of money, remember, we're talking of time, we're talking of the Lord's time, we're talking of our energy, we're talking about the love of our heart, we're talking of our mind, we're talking of our total being, remember that. We're talking of all that. We're not giving it to Heath Chapel. We're not giving it to the pastor of this chapel. We're not giving it to the elders and the deacons here. We're giving it to him. You know that. We give it as unto the Lord. And if in any way I am careless in anything I do, I am responsible to the Lord. So no argument is valid. No argument is valid. We are a corporate body. We are the church of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Now, listen to the very fair argument. You might say, well, oh, we can never do that. We can't give it. He's not asking that. He's not asking you that. You can see by how he talks to Ananias. Now, whilst it remained, was it not thine own? Nobody asked you to give it. Whilst it was thine, was it not thine own? There was no lie involved then. It was thine. To do as thou wouldst desire with it, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not thine own possession, thine own power? After thou didst sell it, and whatever price thou didst get for it, was it not thine own? It was your property. Whatever object it was, let us say something. Say it was a farm, a spare farm he had. He may have been a very wealthy man, I don't know. Or it may have been a vase, or a treasure in the house. Whatever it may have been, but say it's a farm. And he had 10 farms, pretend. And he sold his farm. He said, that farm was thine. No demands made, no pressure made on thee. And when thou hadst a great price for that farm, that money thou hadst for it, it was thine own, or for the vase, or for the ornament, it was thine. No pressure put on thee. It was thine own money, and it was within thine own power. Now then, but you promised. That thing which was sold in order to give to the house of God. It was a vow. It is a vow made to God. Why hast thou conceived this thing? Notice the power of that word there. Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Notice the emphasis in verse 3. Why hast thou lied in thy heart to the Holy Ghost? Verse 4. Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Ananias, you've done a terrible thing. No pressure on thee to give. Ananias, thou hast lied unto God. Learn something here of the divine sensitivity of the Holy Spirit. And the divine sensitivity, Ananias is a Christian, remember. The divine sensitivity of the things of God. In verse 5. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose and wound him up and carried him out and buried him. Is that the end of the story? No. They'd planned it together. Husband and wife. They'd gossiped and they'd talked and they'd criticized and they'd held back. No pressure was put on them, but they held back. This thing was conceived in their hearts. And it was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered and said unto her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out. The authority of these men is amazing in our eyes. Then fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. Now that's the story. It's a very searching one. And for every one of us here, we will search our hearts and say, well, have I made a vow to God? Have I kept that vow? Has he been gracious to me and given me time to keep that vow? How seriously does God take a vow? This is how serious. Lie not to the Holy Ghost. That's one thing. And the second is this, the fear of God. Now in verse 11, I may read it again. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. Now, the concept of the fear of God is something that is strange to us. We have become perilously familiar with God. You remember there was a book that I often refer to that we had in the theological college, and it had one good phrase in it, and it said this, although we can say that Jesus Christ is our friend, yet we can never be pally with the Almighty. So that when people, when they pray, just came, oh, by the way, Lord, I was just telling you this, that, and the other. They are blaspheming. They are wrong. They have lost the sense of the fear of God. They are wrong in their attitude. And just come and say, oh, I forgot something else as well. And are you there, Lord? Oh, yes, and by the way, and this, that, and the other. They can't talk to God like that. Not like that. We must remember that he is a God in whom our breath lies in the palm of his hand. The beating of my heart, the breathing of my lungs, the function of my body lies in the palm of his hand. And I cannot say to God, oh, come here, you over there, and listen to me. Come on. Listen to me. Never, ever. We may think we can get away with it, but we can't.
there is a perilous familiarity which stinks in the nostrils of God. And there is a reverence in our words, in our actions, in our gifts, in our giving, in our energy, in our living, which is a sweet-smelling savor in the nostrils of God. We live, and we should live, like these men, in a living awareness of the judgment seat of Christ. Not only the judgment seat of God when we are sorted out as believers and unbelievers, but the judgment seat of Christ when we are answerable for all things as Christians. Now then, what do we learn of these men? Well, if you go back to chapter 4, you learn something about how they prayed to God and how they talked to him, rather. Verse 24. There had been a problem, which I talked about last week, about persecution. Verse 24. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. The number of times that comes in the book of Acts is absolutely astounding. They're bound together in a powerful cord. And notice they don't bring their request in until last. They don't just blurt out. They come into his presence. When they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God. Notice. In the midst of a time of persecution, they come before him that way. Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, for of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determine before to be done. Now, that's the prayer. Now, listen. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. That's how they came to him. With great reverence, thou art Lord. Thou art God. And we are the people of thy pasture. We are thy sheep. We are thy children. And thou art our great God and our Father. There is a familiarity in the sense where we can say we are familiar in that we are able to come to a throne of grace, obtain mercy, and find grace to help in time of need. But there is a familiarity that is wrong, and a looseness and a laxity which is prevalent in the age that we're in today. And it is not allowed. It's not allowed. You see, things don't go alone. With laxity in our attitude comes laxity with promises. What about thy promise to me? Oh, I forgot that. You forgot it. We don't deal with God in the way that men and women deal with each other today. He still is God. And if you and I are entering into the area of dimension, we have to remember that we are entering into the dimension of the fearful, the dimension of the wonderful, the dimension of the terrifying, the dimension of the glorious, the dimension of God being so near that our hearts tremble with fear and joy at the same time at his very presence, the fear of God. Do you remember this hymn? My God, how wonderful thou art, thy majesty how bright, how beautiful thy mercy seat in depths of burning light, how dread are thine eternal years, O everlasting Lord, by prostrate spirit day and night incessantly adored. Oh, how I fear thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fear, and worship thee with trembling hope and penitential tears. Do you see how it captures the holiness of God here, or something of it? Yet I may love thee too, O Lord, almighty as thou art, for thou hast to ask of me the love of my poor heart. But it is in the context of this great reverence of God. How wonderful, how beautiful the sight of thee must be. Thine endless wisdom, boundless power, and awful purity. This is a healthy, robust attitude to God. Believe me. Believe me. It'll bring into your life the greatness of God. It'll bring into our lives the thrill of His presence. It is healthy and not morbid. It is robust and it is right. For at the end of the day, He is God. And God of all creation and all that is. And we must remember our place. Then lastly, the fame of God. The effect of this event brought great fear, and the right kind of fear, upon the people, that they realized that you cannot play with God. You cannot play with God if you promise your time to God, if you promise your heart's love to God, if you promise your mind and the occupation of your mind to God, if you promise your property or your material or your money or whatever you may say, I will give thee this, Lord, and give it. If it is a vow made in the sight of God, then keep your vow, because it's made unto God. Keep it for your soul's sake. Keep it. There is an openness here in the faith. Well, the result is tremendous blessing. Tremendous blessing. Let's see, read some of the verses. In verse 12. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they with one accord in Solomon's porch. Tremendous things were happening. Even the shadow of the apostle as he passed brought healing to the people. It was the presence of God was with his people in such a way that you almost could hardly draw near to the apostles. The aura of holiness and the power of God was so tremendous in that time when God was working amongst his people. Verse 14 again, there are two words we must get used to. One is one accord and unity, and the other is multitudes, and they go together. When God's people are of one accord and their vows are kept and they're right with God and they fear God and they honor God and they love God and they're twined together in this lovely weaving of holy working of God in their lives, when that is happening, then we will begin to use the word multitudes rather than a goodly congregation. A goodly congregation is all right, but multitudes means that after this service, I'd have to stand at that door and preach to 20 or 30 or 40,000. That's what multitude means. And the multitudes are there. In fact, I think we ought to speak in millions today. The multitudes are there. Signs and wonders. Verse 14. And believers were the more added to the Lord. Multitudes, both of men and women. See how they're added to the Lord. They came from everywhere. And they came from every direction. North, south, east, west. They came from everywhere. They seem to come in a never-ending line. These multitudes of people. And one thing they desire. Tell me, what shall I do to be saved? And there were multitudes who were able to tell them, repent and believe the gospel, and their sins were forgiven. But what does all this bring to us and to you and myself here this morning? It brings to me a great joy and a holy fear. I ask myself, do I want this? It'll upset my home life. It'll make more demands on our time. It'll occupy me fully. Do I want this? Do you? Think now. Do you want this disturbing gospel? Do you want this all-consuming gospel? Do you want this all-demanding gospel that God may point to something in our lives and say, sell it and give it me? We say, all right, all. Or he may say to some, especially the young here, give your life and serve me. All. May say that. Do we want such a God? Does this God, this is a real question, does this God want us? I pray that he does. I pray that he wants us. I pray that he wants us to rise up as men of God in this generation, and that we might rise and raise a great banner of truth and holiness in this land, and glory to our God. Glory to our God. And in every sphere of life and every strata of society, that men might know that he is Lord and that he is God and that he is Jesus Christ, and the cross is essential of all things, and there he died for our sin and rose for our justification. Come now, stretch yourself, double your strength, double your efforts, stretch yourself, and then begin to be wound together in the fellowship life, in the prayer life of the believers in this place, until we become a cord stronger than steel, so powerful that Satan will tremble at our activity. What do you say? What do you say? Deep in your hearts, are you beginning to murmur, yes, Lord, even me, stretch me. Even me, bind me. Close the ranks, Lord. Even me. How wonderful, how beautiful the sight of thee must be. Thine endless wisdom, boundless power, and awful purity. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee. We ask thee to help us to understand these things as they are, and if they are represented in some wrong way, that they might come to our hearts in the right way. Ask thee, O Lord, that we might listen to thy voice, not to the voice of sentiment or wild thoughts, but only to the voice of God, for the sake of Jesus Christ our Saviour. Amen.